Before we begin this morning, I would like to acknowledge that we received a donation in memory of Sister Sharon Neighbors from Katie D. Herrick. And I know Brother Glenn appreciates this very much. The church certainly does, and we wanted to acknowledge that to you this morning. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle writes to this church and refers to them as his beloved. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, as you have obeyed in my presence, and now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for which God it worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The wherefore that Paul begins this verse with has reference to the verses above it, which provides the context for this statement. Now the apostle says, "Wherefore, as you've always obeyed." What a wonderful thing to say about anybody. What a wonderful thing that a father can say to a son or a daughter, a child. "You've always obeyed me." And I think sometimes that expression would have reference to things in general, overall. I don't know of any child that gets grown that hasn't disobeyed somewhere along the line, but I wonder if it is for a parent to be able to look at a child and feel like at least you've always done what I've asked you to do. You've always obeyed. It's a common tendency for people to obey more in the presence of a parent in the absence of it. I remember Karen and I took a trip one time, and we reached a point with the children, we thought, well, this is going to be a test for them, see if they can behave while we're gone. And when we got back and everything, I noticed one of my nice Ted Williams figurines that I had was broken. And they told me everything that went on while we were gone. And when they got through, then I said, "Okay, now you've told me everything you wanted to tell me. Now what is it you need to tell me that you don't want to tell me?" And when I said that, my daughter-in-law dropped her head. And I found out they'd had a little party while we were gone. So it's a natural tendency when parents are away for children to maybe not obey quite as well as they do when parents are present. It is natural for employees to sometimes not be as diligent on the job when their supervisor or employer is away as they do when he's there. But to the contrary here, Paul speaks to the church at Philippi and says, "Wherefore, you've always obeyed not only in my presence, but much more so in my absence." It's right the opposite. So this proves the church at Philippi were not men pleasers. And they served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and diligently, whether Paul was there or not. They realized that Jesus saw everything they did. He knew everything was going on. Whether Paul was present, whether Paul was absent, it didn't make any difference in that regard. Paul says, "Even when I was absent, you were even more obedient, if anything, you were when I was present." Now he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved." What a nice expression that is. That same expression God used of his son. "This is my beloved son. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." I want us to think this morning as we continue the expression fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, Paul says you're to work out your own salvation in this manner, this way, with this attitude, with this type of spirit. Now, the salvation under consideration here certainly is not eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul, being the human writer here of this book, is also the human writer who wrote by divine inspiration the other eight books that he wrote to the seven churches. And he made it very explicitly clear in many other places that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, he said, "Who has saved us?" The who having reference to God. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ before the world began." Other verses could be cited. But these two would be sufficient this morning. The Bible says, "The mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." So the Bible makes it clear many other places in the Bible that our deliverance from hell to heaven, from sin to righteousness, is not based upon a combination of the work of Christ plus the work of men. Brother, it's entirely by the grace of God from first to last, from beginning to end. Now, you can't work something out that you don't already possess. A farmer, for example, it's very common to hear this expression among farmers, well, tomorrow I'm going to go work the backfield. I'm going to work the backfield. People who work in mines often said, well, they've been working that mine for 20 years. Now, what does that really mean? It means they've been going into that mine that belonged to them. They didn't go to somebody else's mine. They went into their own mine. And for 20 years or whatever it might be, they've been trying to get the most out of that mine had to offer. They wanted to get the potential out of that mine. A farmer wants to get all he possibly can out of a field that he has sown grain in. He works, he labors diligently, or he should. Do everything he knows how to do possibly, and depending upon the blessings of the Lord, of course, of the sunshine and the rain, to maximize the yield that field might be able to bring forth. How many times have you worked out a mathematical problem? You say, what are you doing? Well, I'm working this problem out, just like you work a math problem out. You're trying to get to the right answer, aren't you? You're trying to take a problem, a mathematical problem, and you're trying to work it out, go through all the steps you have to go through, try to come up with the correct and right answer. Same thing here when Paul says, work out your own salvation. See, in life, along the journey of life, we have a lot of problems. Along the journey of life, there are difficulties. There are things that come up seemingly on a daily basis that we have to deal with. Challenges here and challenges there. There are times we wonder if we'll be able to make it through another day. We get unexpected phone calls. We get unexpected news from various sources. Well, that's just the way this life is as we journey here. Many reasons I'm looking forward to being the Lord in heaven one day. One of them is I'll be in a place problem-free. We won't have to deal with all these things anymore. This is going to be behind us. They'll not be allowed to follow us into the glory world. So on a regular daily basis, we have to work out our own salvation, our own deliverance from that point of view. That word worketh here, that he mentions later when he says, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now notice, what does God work in? He works in the will and do of his good pleasure. And where does he do that work? On the inside. This is an inward work, an inside work. It's a work of the heart. It's a work of the soul. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. You hear a lot about free will. People say, well, you got a free will. You can either accept Christ, you can reject Christ, deny Christ, etc. In the unregenerate state, in the natural realm, man only has a natural will that is free. You go to the grocery store, you can exercise that will in items you select. People have exercised their will in the kind of car that they drive, the kind of color of the car that they picked out. The clothes you're wearing today, as you opened up the closet and looked in, you made a selection. You exercised your free will of what color shirt to wear, what kind of dress to wear today. Every single day, we exercise a free will in the natural realm in making decisions and selections. But the natural man has no spiritual will. Now, this is a very important point of doctrine here. The natural man is in a state that the Bible refers to as death. Death. If you go to the cemetery, stand over a grave, and call the name of the person that you're standing over in that grave, do you expect to get a response? I don't think you would. No matter what you might say to them, you're not going to get a response because they are dead. And a person who is in an unregenerate state is in a state of death, in sin, and has no spiritual will whatsoever. There is no will to exercise. It's only when they've been born of the Spirit of God that they're given that ability to exercise a spiritual will now in the spiritual realm in a divine sense. Where does that come from? It comes from God. He says, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus Christ said, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. So much for man's free will in the natural realm. Ye will not come to me. Why? Because you're dead in trespass and sin, and a person in a state of death cannot do anything. Hard for people to kind of comprehend that, how a person can be breathing and alive physically, but at the same time be in a state of death from the standpoint of being in an unregenerate state. But that's exactly what the condition is. Until you're born of the Spirit of God, you may have natural life, but you're dead in sin and you're dead to the things of God. Therefore, you have no will to exercise, period, in the spiritual realm. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you. Now, this is the second time Paul's had something to say in this letter about God working in you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, who does this work? God does the work. Paul said, being confident of this one thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, how long will he do it? Shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's why you can look at this as a successful work and a work that's efficacious. It's an effectual work that takes place in the hearts of God's people as God works in them both to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, with the power that comes in that work, you and I have the ability to bring out the potential of what God has put in us as far as spiritual gifts and talents. And I believe anybody and everybody that's born of the Spirit of God does have at least one or more spiritual gifts and spiritual talents that comes directly from God. You have that, and you need to be working that out. Work out your own salvation, your own deliverance. What the word salvation always means, it means deliverance. Work out your own salvation, how you do it with fear and also with trembling. This work God does on the inside is referred to as a work of creation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them. Here are the good works outlining God's work. We should walk in them. Well, what comes first? The work of creation obviously comes first. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God's the only one that can create. Man can make a mess, but man can't create. Only God can create, taking something or taking nothing and making something out of it. That's what he did when he spoke the world into existence. There was a time when it did not exist, and God just brought it into existence. That's the work of creation. The work of the spiritual birth, the new birth, is a work of creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. The Lord's people should be very interested in good works. Why? Because Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So if I'm going to work out my salvation, I need to understand that. Now, what led up to this? The importance of being a servant and the importance of clothing ourselves with humility. And that is what Paul says just above this concerning Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did Christ do? He humbled himself. He became obedient. And he clothed himself with humility. In order to work out our own salvation, we likewise must clothe ourselves with humility and take on the role of a servant and have the spirit of meekness, and in particular, specifically here, he says, with fear and trembling. So Christ is our great example, as he always is. All right, Christ humbled himself. Walking in the fear of God and fear and trembling is the totally opposite of pride and vainglory. Man by nature is a proud individual. Man by nature, you know, is always involved in vainglory. The glory of men is vainglory. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. This is totally the opposite. Now, when you read this text, how does it come across to you? To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the only way that you're going to be able to experience this deliverance and work this salvation out, whatever it might be under consideration. You must do it with fear and also with trembling. Now, this fear that's under consideration here is not a slavish fear. It's not a fear that's in which you're afraid of someone or you're frightened of something. It's a deep reverential respect for God. That's what's under consideration. It's a very important principle because it is found numerous times, multiple times throughout the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples this morning of the importance of walking in the fear of God. Psalms 89 verse 7 says that the Lord is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Now here this morning we have the assembly of the saints. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. The word reverence here means with great respect. We'd have great respect to our Heavenly Father, to our great Creator God and our Heavenly Father. As we have assembled ourselves together here this morning, it says that we should assemble ourselves in the fear of God and in reverence of all those that are about him. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalms 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So if you're going to have knowledge, we're talking now knowledge of God, scriptural knowledge, God, knowledge of God, and the wisdom of God. How are we going to get? Well, it first begins with the fear of God. In other words, this is a qualifying statement here. If the fear of God is not there, then you're not going to have the knowledge and the wisdom that God gives to those that fear him, that respect him, that have reverence of him. Psalms 33 and 18 says, "The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." You know, when you read statements like that, that tells me everybody doesn't fear him and everybody doesn't hope in his mercy. But to those that fear him and hope in his mercy, the eye of the Lord is upon them. Now that word, the expression eye of the Lord, is found several times in the Bible. What does that mean? It means that God's all-seeing eye is over you in every aspect of your life. You know, kind of like taking a child to the playground. The mother may take her child to the playground and she may sit on the heel over here watching over her child playing down there on the swing sets and, you know, all the things is in a playground. The child is playing. While the child is playing, the child forgot all about the mother. All the child is interested in is just playing, having a good time and playing. But the mother is watching that child constantly. We see God's eye sees us all the time. He's never distracted. The mother's eye might get distracted. Somebody may come up and say something to her. She might hear a noise and turn around and look. A squirrel may get her attention. She turns her eye for a while, and when she turns back, all of a sudden the child's not there. Or maybe the child is falling out of the swing, is laying on the ground hurt, and she didn't even know it because she got distracted. God never gets distracted. God never gets distracted. There's never a time that you're out of the sight of God, thank God. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I believe it is, in verse 6, the writer says, "The eyes of the Lord," plural here, "the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." That means there's not a thing that goes on in this universe that God doesn't see and don't understand and know all about. "So the eyes of the Lord upon them that fear him and upon them that hope in his mercy." Psalms 25:12. The question is asked, "What man is he that feareth the Lord?" He says, "To him will I teach and instruct in the way that he should walk." And two verses later, he says, "To the man that feareth the Lord," he says, "the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." What's with those that fear him? The secret of the Lord. The Lord has a secret that he will share with those that fear him. And he will show them his covenant. What a blessing that is when God reveals unto you that you are his child based on a covenant relationship. You're his covenant child. You didn't choose him. He chose you. He placed you in a covenant relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And to those that fear him, he will show them his covenant. He will reveal his covenant unto them. What a blessing it is to have that glorious truth. To know that the covenant God has with his children is an everlasting covenant. Built upon everlasting promises by an everlasting God who's promised everlasting life. That's why the gospel is called an everlasting gospel, because it's about everlasting things. God will show that to those that fear him. Psalms 34:7. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them that are about him. The angel of the Lord is where? It's about them that fear him. Encampeth round about them that fear him. When you encamp, that means you're there. You've settled down. The Lord encampeth around. The angel of God encampeth around them what? That fear him. And he delivers them. The providential care of God's under consideration there, in other words. The last verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The book of Ecclesiastes ought to be read probably, I'd say, once a week. Help bring you back down to earth. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about the vanity of life. Solomon here, who perhaps has been the most wealthiest man who ever walked the shores of time, had access to anything and everything that money could buy. Not to mention the very fact he was the son of David, placed upon the throne of Israel after David. God gave him more wisdom than any man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. But he also had honor and riches and all other things. He writes three interesting books, all different. He writes the book of Proverbs, a book of wise sayings. He writes the book of the Song of Solomon, a love story between a husband and a wife, in particular a king and a queen, and specifically more about Jesus Christ and his bride. Then both those books are unique. There's not another book ever been written to compare to those two books, or the third book, the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about the vanity of life. One generation comes, one and it goes, another takes its place. That generation leaves, another takes its place. Everything that has been will be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He found no happiness in the material possessions of this world. Here's how he ends that book, the last verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. To fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man, period, summary. To fear God, have reverence, respect for God, and to keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. We come to the book of Acts. We find a man named Cornelius that feared God. Notice the blessings that came in his life. Notice the several individuals that God specifically states feared God. Cornelius, the first Gentile on record where the gospel was carried to. He prayed to God always, gave alms to the people. He was a devout man. He was a man who feared God with all of his house. He had a deep reverential respect for God. As a result of that, his prayers and his alms came up for more before God. His prayers were answered. In Genesis chapter 22, there's a man by the name of Abraham. You read this chapter, it's about the story of Abraham taking his only son Isaac, on top of Mount Moriah in obedience to God. But you come to the 12th verse, there's a little phrase right there that oftentimes just gets overlooked. Rare do you ever hear this mentioned, somebody preaches in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Isaac is placed on that altar. Abraham's going to put him on that altar, and Abraham fully intends to take a knife and to slay his son in obedience to God, his only son, when God miraculously delivers him by a ram caught in a thicket there. I don't believe he was there when he got there. But he was there at the right time, and Isaac is released. The ram takes his place. Here's what God says about Abraham. He said, "Now I know that thou fearest God. Now I know thou fearest God." His entire actions of obedience prove that. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear to the preparing of an ark to the saving of his house." Noah's a well-known person in the Bible, isn't he? Abraham, well-known in the Bible. Cornelius, well-known. All right, what did Noah do? He was moved with fear, that is, with respect for God's commandment to build that ark. Even though he had never rained on this earth, at that particular point, God tells him, "There's coming a flood. Build this ark to the saving of your house." And Noah moved with reverential respect. He built that ark and delivered his house. And what about Brother Job? Take a look at Brother Job over here in Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Job was the greatest man of the East," that being Northern Arabia today. All right, what's it said about Job? It said Job was a perfect man, which means he was complete. He was mature, not sinless, but complete and mature. It said a man who feared God and eschewed evil. That word eschewed means to reject evil. Job rejected evil. He was a man who feared God. That's one of the characteristics of this mature, this perfect man. And Job's one of the more familiar stories and books in the Bible. I take a look at these great men. What's this one characteristic they all have in common that made them great? They feared God. They respected God. They had reverence for God. That's why you will never hear me say, talking about God, the man upstairs. You'll never hear me say that, except right then. You're never going to hear me say that in casual conversation. I'm not going to talk about God as the man upstairs. First of all, heaven's not upstairs. Heaven is up, but it's not upstairs. And God is not just the man upstairs. I just don't like that phrase. To me, it seems to show irreverence. I'm not going to talk about the man upstairs. I'm not talking about God. I'm going to call him God. When I talk about my Father in heaven, I'm going to call him my Father in heaven. That's respectable. Holy and reverent is his name according to Psalms 111, verse 9. The only time the word reverent is used in the Bible, it's the name for God. Holy and reverent is his name. All right, the Bible says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear that's under consideration here is a reverential fear. It is a fear of respect. When you talk about God, you respect God. When you talk about God, you give reverence to God, you see. Now, Paul here says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. How are we going to do that? By applying the word of God to life's problems. Every day that we live, there's something we got to deal with. Somebody got to call. I mean, hardly a day goes by, I don't have to call the insurance company. You know, I don't have to call satellite company. I don't have to call the cell phone company. I have to call somebody all the time and get something straightened out, something figured out. The other day, I get a bill on the DirecTV. Well, last year, you charged a $9 late fee charge. I looked at my records. I paid a week ahead of time. Had to get on the phone, call them up. And, you know, I had to go through humpteen different menus and everything else just to get to a live person. You know, how refreshing it is to get a live person on the other end over there. I got it done, but anyway. Life's just full of difficulties and problems every day. And that's just minor to the things I'm talking about. How are we going to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? By making application, of course, to the things of God, by being obedient to the gospel in Jesus Christ, by being faithful attenders in the house of God, students of the word of God, applying the principle of God's word to our life, enable us to work out our own salvation, our own deliverances. God gives us the grace to do it with and that power that's worked in our hearts in the very beginning. Let's take one more look at that word, how it's used in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, it says, to those that fear the Lord, they spake often one to another. And God hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared his name and thought upon him. Now, that verse, I think it's about verse 10, verse 12 in there, you're going to find the fear of God is mentioned twice. It says, to those that fear his name, they spake often one to another. Do you have the desire to talk to God's people on a regular basis, to interact with them, to interchange with them? And I'm not talking about talking through social media, by the way. You know, one of the biggest headaches a pastor's got today is called Facebook. It's called Facebook. It's one of the biggest headaches a pastor has today because members like to get on Facebook and talk about things that they couldn't have talked about without Facebook. Used to be, you know, with the old eight-party system with the telephone. You know how that worked. Some of you do. A lot of you never heard of it. But when telephones first got going, you got to be on a great party line. Four-party line, six-party line, eight-party line. That meant eight different people shared the same line. So if you wanted to use a telephone, you picked it up and somebody was on it, you were just out of luck. Now, we had a lady named Aunt Patsy. She was not my aunt. In the community, and she loved to stay on that telephone, loved it. But I'll give her credit, if you ask her to get off, she'd get off. Aunt Patsy, could I have the phone for a couple minutes? You sure can. And hang up, she'd hang up, make my 2-minute phone call, and then Aunt Patsy get back on it. How come Aunt Patsy had used that phone so much? Because she liked to talk and gossip. Facebook provides a means for that. People like to share things. I don't know why they like to share those kind of things, but they do. And the first thing you know, people get crossed. They wouldn't got to cross if hadn't got on Facebook talking about so many things. You know, I call it Wastebook. Because all that time you're on Facebook, you're wasting time you could be in God's book or doing other things. Now, I know a lot of you like Facebook, and I'll quit meddling in a minute and go back to preaching. I know a lot of you like Facebook, and there's good things about Facebook, positive things about Facebook, and somebody said, oh, I got reacquainted with some old friends through Facebook. Yeah, old boyfriends and girlfriends that cause lawyers today to have an increase in business in divorce rates. Biggest headache pastors got today, one of the biggest headaches is Facebook, social media. I've known people to get off of it, and got so addicted, had to get back onto it. Now, where was I? Let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, now, brethren, he said, when I came among you, I came not with excellency of speech, but I came among you in fear and in much trembling. Here we find this expression. I want you to remember that, fear and much trembling. Paul, who wrote the church at Philippi, is writing this letter here to the church at Corinth, and he's telling the church at Corinth how he came among them as a gospel minister, as a gospel teacher, as an apostle, as a preacher, and as an ambassador for Christ. He said, I was determined to know nothing among you saving Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only thing I want to know among you is the work of Christ, the life of Christ, and what he accomplished on behalf of God's people. He said, I came not among you with excellency of speech or wisdom. We talk about the wisdom of men right here. Paul had to deal with, in that day, with philosophers and teachers who used eloquence and the wisdom of men to get their followers, and they got them. Oh, they were so eloquent. They were such great orators. These philosophers, you know what philosophy is? That philosophy is, you know, the thinking that people have apart from the Bible. You know the great philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Confucius. A lot of people will quote them far quicker than will the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. Oh, they were great philosophers, all right. They just decided they'd figure life out. They'd just take the reality of life and they'd just pose for a while and think for a while and meditate for a while, and they would come up with all these great answers to life's problems. Well, those philosophers used eloquence and human wisdom to get their followers. Paul says, I don't do that. Paul was not a Christian salesman. Paul was an ambassador for Christ. The Apostle Paul could speak a number of languages. The Apostle Paul was obviously a man God used in a great and a mighty way. The Apostle Paul said, I came not among you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, that is human wisdom, worldly wisdom, but I came among you in weakness and in fear and in great trembling. Now, that's not what modern-day speakers like to say about themselves. But the Apostle Paul did. He said, in contrast to the philosophers of my day, to the contrast of all they're saying and all they're doing using eloquence and great human wisdom over here, says, I'm going to come totally opposite of that. I come among you in weakness and in fear and in great trembling. Now, we're talking about Paul the Apostle. He said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens, he had to deal with the philosophers, the Epicureans, and the Stoics. And when they heard Paul speak, you know what they said about Paul? They said, here's some babbler who's bringing forth some strange things to our ears about somebody named Jesus Christ that was crucified and was resurrected. But then they came to Paul and says, tell us some more about these things. And he said, the Athenians of that day had nothing more to do than to sit around and to listen and to hear and to tell something new. Things just haven't changed, have they? But the Apostle Paul comes along and he preaches to them. And when he got through, it says some mocked what he had to say. Another said, we'll hear more about this the next Sabbath day. And some even believed what he had to say. When Paul comes to the Corinthians, The Apostle Paul said, my speech and my preaching, my teaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I've not tried to entice you, he said, with flowery words, with man's wisdom. That's not how I came. I came among you trembling and with fear and great trembling and in great weakness. So we have fear and trembling brought back to our attention one more time here. This time, Paul the Apostle, as a minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ, said that was the way he approached things. So if I'm going to work out my own salvation, I have to do it with a spirit of meekness, fear, and trembling, and humility with the mindset of being a servant. Otherwise, I'm going to be totally unsuccessful. Now, how do we all relate to that? We read that kind of expression. You're just reading the book of Philippians. All of a sudden, you come down to verse 12. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? If I'm going to work back my own salvation, it requires fear and trembling. What kind of fear am I talking about? I'm not afraid of God. I'm not frightened of God. I love God. He's my heavenly Father. But I also respect God. I have reverence for God. And I have to have that kind of fear to be able to work out my own salvation. And I have to also come before him with great trembling. That is, seeing my own weakness. Seeing that I'm a sinner, unworthy of God's grace. That apart from Christ, I'm nothing. Apart from Christ, I'm weak. Apart from Christ, I'm just a nobody. I'm nothing in this world. And have nothing to offer outside of Christ. I love reading some of the old letters that you read in some of the books that record those things. Some of our church papers where they've gathered letters written in the 1800s. And see how people wrote that day. Refer to themselves as being very great and unworthy sinners. Just don't hear much about that anymore. It's more boasting, about themselves and their accomplishments and what man's done rather than what God has done. And the very fact that we are the recipients of God's grace as poor, unworthy, bankrupt sinners. You just don't hear that kind of language anymore. But I'm telling you, it's biblical language. It's scriptural language. The publican and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee began to brag about himself. The Pharisee began to tell God everything he did, what he did not do. He wanted commendation from God, but the publican smote himself on the breast, said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When the woman came to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7, when he's in the house of that Pharisee, the Bible says she came from behind him and she began to weep and wept so greatly she could actually wash the feet of Jesus Christ in her tears. That requires a lot of crying, a lot of tears, my friend, to be able to do that. And she took the very hair of her head and she wiped the very feet of our precious Savior. That Pharisee looked upon her, thought within himself, if this man came out and Jesus, who he said he was, he would never allow such a thing as that to take place here. Jesus knew all about him, knew all about her. The Lord went on to teach that man the lesson that she proved she loved him more than he did because she saw herself to be what? A great sinner. A great sinner needs a great Savior. Needs a great Savior. The Lord gives us the power and the might and strength and the grace in the work that he does within the heart. Remember, it's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Somebody says, well, I'll be there if it's the Lord's will that the creek don't rise. All right, if it's the Lord's will, then please tell me what the creek's got to do with it. If it's the Lord's will, I don't care how high the creek might rise. What's the creek got to do with it, of all things? You ever heard that? Oh, I'll be there, Lord willing, the creek don't rise. Well, I remember a body of water one time bigger than any creek I ever seen. It's called the Red Sea. Was it God's will to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea? It was. So did the Red Sea trump God's will? It did not. They got there. He told Moses, stand still to see the salvation of God. And God sent a strong east wind, divided the water, and they crossed over. Red Sea didn't seem to be much of a factor. Israel got to Jordan's River, about to go into the land of Canaan. Was it God's will for Israel going to the land of Canaan? Be planting the land of Canaan, occupy the land of Canaan? Well, what about the Jordan River? It's flood stage. What difference it make? The Lord said, when the priest's feet touch the water, Jordan's River is going to part. And exactly it did that. So if God took care of a flooded Jordan River, if God took care of the Red Sea, don't worry about the creek rising. If it's the Lord's will, he'll get you past that rising creek one way or the other. It's amazing how people like let creeks bother them. Oh, the creek got too high. I couldn't get there. Really? Bet you made it to Walmart. Oh, I can't get the baby out. Doctor said don't get the baby out for 30 days, but, you know, I had to go to Walmart 3 days after coming home, and won't any problem doing that. It's amazing how many people have creeks in their lives that just rise a little too high. Do what the Lord said. What difference does it matter about the creek if it's the Lord's willing? Now, the Apostle Paul said, when I came among you, I came not with exegetical speech. What's wrong with being a good speaker? Nothing. But if your speech is so eloquent, when people leave the house of God, now they just think, man, he is a good preacher, isn't he? I enjoyed his jokes. I enjoyed the entertainment he gave. I just enjoyed the way he read the Bible. Well, what do you remember about Christ? Oh, well, he didn't really say too much about him. Read this story one time where this is church, above the pulpit, there was a real nice stained glass window with the, you know, image of what they would call Christ in the stained glass window on a cross. And that day the pastor wasn't there, and the preacher that filled in for him was a much shorter man. As a shorter man was preaching, the little girl punched the mother. She says, where's the man that always stands there where we can't see Christ? You understand what I'm saying? There's a man that can be in the pulpit, and he can come across very impressively with his oratorical abilities and the way he articulates things, the way he expresses things, one thing and another, and you leave there feeling very impressed with the messenger, but you got no message. Christ is here. Paul says, these other fellas, they come in great, excellent speech and human and worldly wisdom. He said, I don't come that way. I come in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And by the way, that word demonstration means divine proof. So, but how do you know when a man is called to preach the gospel? There should be some divine proof. You know, a man's been called to preach the gospel when he preaches the gospel. If he's not called of God, he can't preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, you got to be called of God. How do you know a man's called of God to preach the gospel? When he preaches the gospel. You got to know what the gospel is. You got to know what preaching is, and not just giving a lecture, not just giving a lesson. To preaching the gospel, my friends, the Holy Spirit will be there to such an extent that you'll feel the impact of the words. The Spirit of God, my friends, will stir your heart and encourage you and build you up in the most holy faith. The Spirit of God will be evident in man's life as he is blessed to proclaim the word of God and declare it in the demonstration of God's power and God's Spirit. I want you to know preaching when you hear it. I want you to know what's not preaching when you hear it. Paul said, I determine nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For my speech and my teaching, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it came in the power of the Holy Ghost, in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to look at one more case where the emphasis is on fear and trembling. You go to the book of Mark, chapter 5, you're going to find a woman, and you'll find this recorded in Matthew, chapter 9, Luke, chapter 8, Mark, chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record what I'm about to tell you right here. There was a woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she had an issue of blood she'd had for 12 years. Really interesting here to me to know that this woman came to the Lord at just about the exact same time that a man came to the Lord. The man that came to the Lord's name was Jairus. He came first. Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter that was extremely sick, near death. In fact, she will end up dying. A 12-year-old daughter. And as he is telling Jesus about his situation, along comes this woman right here who has an issue of blood also for 12 years. This 12-year-old daughter brought this man 12 years of happiness. This issue of blood, which was like a hemorrhage, this issue of blood this woman had here had brought her 12 years of unhappiness, of misery, of pain, and sorrow. At this particular time, before continuing to read, if you've never read it before, what you don't know is these 12 years of happiness right here is about to come to an end, and the 12 years of sorrow is about to come to an end. She's about ready to move from darkness to light. He's about ready to move from light to darkness. The man comes first, then comes the woman. You know the man is very urgent with this. Hard to imagine what the man might think when this woman kind of comes in between him and Christ starts giving her his time when this man needs him to get to where he lives over here for his 12-year-old daughter. But Christ is always in total control. Don't worry, everything's fine. This woman had an issue of blood. And this man also illustrates how that Jesus Christ showed no respect of persons in that regard. Here's a man. Here's a woman. Here's a man with name, Jairus. Here's a woman, no name, basically a nobody. This man, Jairus, was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of great importance, a man of great wealth, or some means at least, well known, some authority. None of that exists over here with the woman. Here's a man who's asking Christ's help for somebody else, for his daughter. Here's a woman asking for help from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning her help. 12 years involved in both stories. But this woman has this issue of blood for 12 years, we're told, had tried every physician that she knew about in that day. She spent everything that she had. So therefore, while this man is a man of some means, this woman is bankrupt. She spent everything she's had. Whatever she has, she spent it all in trying to find some help for herself for this 12 years of misery, pain, and suffering she's been going through. She's heard about Jesus. She has heard that she could, the stories where people came and just touched the Lord Jesus Christ, just touched his garment, how they were healed. And so the Bible says, as she said, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Why the garment? Why the hem of the garment? What's important about that? The Jews were required to wear garments that the border of that garment were fringes. And on those fringes was ribbons of blue. Those fringes were tassels. And those ribbons were ribbons of blue. And the Bible says that the Lord instructed them when they saw those ribbons of blue, those tassels at the border of the garment, it was to remind them of their charge of God to remember his commandments and to keep his commandments. That's what it was all about. So now you got the Pharisees coming along. What do they do? The Bible says they made broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. A phylactery was a small box which the Pharisees wrote down scriptures in. They put them on the forehead and on the forearm. God didn't require that. That's just what the Pharisees did. The Lord didn't require it. The Pharisees did. Made them look more pious, more godly, etc. So they got these phylacteries on their forehead, on their forearm right here, with verses of scripture written inside of them. But the Lord just said this. He says, you be sure you have those tassels on the bottom of those garments, those fringes, those tassels with ribbons of blue. And when you see it, it'll remind you of my commandments and the importance of obeying them. This woman had heard other stories where people who had gotten to Christ and just touched his garment. Neither the high priest wore a garment. High priest wore a garment, and at the bottom of that, the border of that garment, there was a pomegranate and there was a bell. A pomegranate is a fruit about the size of an orange. It's round, like an orange. Comes out green, turns ripe, it turns red. On the inside is real red pulp with many, many seeds in it. Solomon used it in the decoration of the temple. God told the high priest in his garment, at the hem of his garment down there, he was to have a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell all around the hem of that garment. And when the high priest went into the holies of all, you could hear the bell ringing. He was out of sight of the people, you could hear the bell ringing. What's the significance of that? Well, they knew if the bell was ringing, the high priest was alive. If they didn't hear the bell, the high priest had been struck dead because he hadn't done something right. He hadn't done something right. He had to go in there dressed exactly like God instructed. And when he went in there, and as he was moving around, the bell was ringing. That was good news to people on the outside who could not see him. They knew their high priest was alive, and he was making an offering, a sacrifice on their behalf. It brought them great peace and great joy. Today, when the gospel is preached, bells are rung. Gospel bells are rung when the gospel is preached. You know what that's telling you? It's telling you the high priest liveth. It's telling you that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for you. Your adorable Redeemer is no longer on this earth. Your adorable Redeemer is not in a grave somewhere. He's not in a sepulcher somewhere. That is what separates true Christianity from the false religions of this world. We preach an empty tomb and an occupied throne. We preach Jesus Christ is arisen from the grave. He ascended to heaven, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's ruling, he's reigning, and we expect him to return. We believe in a risen Savior, a reigning Savior, and a returning Savior. So therefore, when you hear the gospel preached, you know the bells are ringing. This woman gets through the crowd. She touches the hem of his garment, and immediately, the Bible says her issue of blood was staunched, which means it ceased. The Lord asked a question. He says, who touched me? The disciples said, Lord, says, people throng thee. People all around thee, they throng thee. Now, many people know I have touched you, and you're asking us, who has touched you? Well, somebody touched him in a way other people did not touch him. This woman touched him with faith. She believed, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, that'll be sufficient. She touched the hem, and it was. The issue of blood went away. The Lord said, who touched me? The Bible says, when she saw, she was found with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. She declared unto him and all that was around there, everything about her life, why she was there, what had happened to her. She'd had this disease, she'd had this problem, she'd had an issue of blood for 12 long years with no relief. She spent everything she had on earthly physicians to no benefit, no help whatsoever. And she came to Jesus Christ one time, and guess what? When she went away, he didn't say, here's my bill. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't bill us? Wonder what our electricity bill would be if God billed us for the sunshine. Could you pay your water bill? Wonder what the water bill would be if God said, you know, I've been watering your grass, I've been watering your garden, I've been watering your fields and your crops for 6,000 years, and by the way, here's my bill. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not but enticing words of man's wisdom, but in great trembling and fear and weakness. Here's a woman, when she was revealed who she was, it touched the hem of his garment. It says, with great fear and trembling, she then declared unto him and all that was around here why she had come to Christ, what had happened in the past, and what had just happened there, and that she was healed by the simple fact that by faith she had touched the hem of his garment. I hope that we all can ask the Lord to help us to approach his throne of grace daily with fear and trembling in the right manner, in the right way. And if we do so, I'm confident that we likewise will receive these blessings that we've been talking about this morning.